Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Mike St. Denis. I'm the associate pastor here at All Souls. It's good to be worshiping with you today, and happy Easter. Easter in our church tradition is not just the Sunday that ends Holy Week and the celebration that's there, but it's a season of celebration that goes on for 40 days, and so we're entering into that season now. The way we mark that season of celebration is kind of think about it like this. We believe that because of Easter and the empty tomb, that new life has come into the world, and that it's experienced in ordinary, tangible celebration and fellowship and work and these types of things, and that we want to invite the world around us to come and experience the fruit of that new life. And so we have beer and cheese events coming up, women's events coming up, all kinds of different stuff going on in the weeks ahead as an expression of our hope that we have from Easter. So hopefully you'll make plans to join with us in that, and then also maybe consider inviting somebody along. Today is a bittersweet day as we wrap up our decades-long study in the Gospel of Mark. If you remember back, the morning was Sunday, October 31st, 2021. We were outside. Later that afternoon was our first ever chili cook-off. Stephen's hair was a little bit shorter. Mine was about the same. And he kicked off this study in Mark. And so we've been looking at it, walking through. And the whole point of this is the book of Mark is a great story for understanding sort of the life of Jesus with his disciples, how he interacted with the world, and the proclamation of Jesus as king and the kingdom that's coming, right? So we think about our life together and what's going on in the world as a kingdom, a new order, a new way of doing life with King Jesus. So that's what we've seen here. Before we get a little bit further into our sermon, there's something that I need to address with you. If you have a Bible, go ahead and flip over to Mark chapter 16. If you got a worship guide, you can open that up to the passage. And you'll see that between verses 8 and 9, there is a note in the text. The note reads, "For us, the earliest manuscripts and some other ancient witnesses do not contain verses 9 through 20. And so lucky you guys, before we get into the sermon, we're going to talk about something called textual criticism. Oh no. So what this is saying is that in the early manuscripts, if you don't know this, the Bible's not a book. The Bible is a collection of books and letters authored throughout millennia, where God inspired messages to his people, but used human beings to do it. And then as the message went out and reverberated, they were an oral culture in the earliest days, and so they would repeat the stories and patterns. They had great intellectual capacity to hold on to those details. And then later developments, as keeping records sort of developed in the ancient world, we have all of these records now of the ancient texts. So the Bible that we have is the result of looking at thousands of manuscripts, thousands of copies made from the early church to communicate the gospel message to us. And so what that means is because you have so many different copies, as people were copying over, they might have missed a letter here, or they might have tried to puff it up or make it a little bit more colorful or different things. And so you have to sort of take the whole group of all these different manuscripts and then sort of find what is most similar and consist among them. What's the message? And then also, there's a whole bunch of manuscripts for other things that are sort of extra-biblical, other writings and musings around the time. And the ones that claim to be apostolic, the people who saw the risen Jesus, those are the ones we use. And so that's where the Apocrypha and other things outside of there are not part of our Bible. But in textual criticism, there are two passages where you have a note just like this in the New Testament. The two passages are here, the ending of Mark, and then the other is John chapter 8, where Jesus chooses not to condemn the woman caught in adultery. And so the way that scholars and theologians look at these two passages, they say we don't believe these were original to the writers, to Mark and to John, and there's a few reasons why. One, because some of the language changes. They use words in there to describe something they've described in other parts of the book, but they use a different word now, and it's the only time they use it. In John, there's interruption in the thought and the way the story is being told in the whole story. There's shifts in tone. So essentially, think about a normal conversation that you might be having with somebody over text, and then all of a sudden somebody texts in the King's English. Ye therefore, thus thou. And then you might be, is this you? Are you doing something funny? Did somebody else get a hold of your phone? You can always tell when my kids get on the phone because it's an emoji after an emoji after an emoji after an emoji. So you'd be like, okay, well, that might not have been original to Mike. So we have 6,000 manuscripts, early manuscripts from the New Testament, 2,000 of which are the Gospels. And the two earliest and most reliable complete manuscripts from Mark end at verse 8. Don't include this. Now, other early manuscripts do include the extra ending. Some church fathers writing in the first or second century talk about the passages, but most of them don't. And so that's where our translators say to us, the earliest manuscripts do not contain this, just so you know. Now, why am I talking about this? And also, why, if we're not sure that it was original, why are we looking at it this morning? Well, the first reason is because Stephen told me I had to, and then he went out of town, always leaving me to do the dirty work. The second thing is, even though we don't believe this to be original to Mark's writing, it is original to the early church. Everything that's written about, except for this one line that says that they will drink poison and not be harmed, everything in there is attested to in the rest of the New Testament, particularly the book of Acts and then the other Gospels. So everything that's in this passage, so essentially what happened is Mark's Gospel ended, and then they weren't sure about the ending, or maybe the ending was lost, and so then sometime in the first or second century, somebody pulled together what is the rest of Scripture saying, and they formulated it and put it in here. And so we're going to look at that and think of it sort of like the stinger at the end of a Marvel movie. So you go through the story and the story ends, then you wait for the credits, and then afterwards you get hints at a new story, the next part, the next thing in the series is coming. And so that's kind of how Mark is functioning here at the end. So as we get into it and look, there's a couple of things that I just want to share with you, and then we'll read the passage. But the whole idea today, and the key concept that's here, the story that comes next, is essentially this. Like, here, if you get in the car and somebody says, what did we learn about today? Hopefully this is the story that you tell. The end of Mark is not the end. The empty tomb is a new beginning. And it's your story now. And it's our story both to hear and to tell. To receive and to give away. It's not the end, it's a new beginning. In here is a recitation of the Great Commission, God's call to go and be witnesses, be messengers, go and tell the story, that we have a part to play in this story. And that's what we want to see here today. In order to do that, we're going to end a few verses earlier than what's printed, or we're going to start a few verses earlier. So we're going to pick up at Mark's original ending, or what we are assuming is his original ending, in verse 5, and then we'll pause a little bit after verse 8, and then we'll look and read the rest of what's added to here. Again, like a summary of other New Testament first century witness. So this is early on Easter morning. And the women went to the tomb. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But now go, tell his disciples and Peter, He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. Trembling and bewildered, the woman went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him and who were mourning and weeping. When they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they did not believe it. Afterwards, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking in the country. These returned and reported it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes with their hands, and when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people, and they will get well." After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven, and he sat at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere. And the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. When God called me into ministry back in 2011, or maybe better is when I finally listened, in 2011, I was at a beach retreat down in Florida, and the first week that we were there, I had sort of been wrestling. I'd been coaching college football for a little while, and that was sort of my dream. I wanted to love people. I wanted to care for people. I wanted to sort of share insights that God had given me, things that I found to be beautiful and miraculous. I wanted to impact people's life that way, and football seemed to be a fairly easy way to do that. And so that was sort of my ambition, but all along, all I had really cared about was trying to love people well. And I had the crazy idea when I was in high school that maybe I would get into ministry. Maybe I would be somebody who goes and tells the story on purpose. And I kind of thought to myself, if I don't do it professionally, I might not do it at all. That's probably not true for you, but it was true for me. And what I realized was there was this theme of insecurity over and over and over again. That the most alive I felt was when I was talking with people about their life and about Jesus and about what matters to them and how it might matter to God and where we might get it right and where we might get it wrong. And that was very clear and evident to me. But when I thought about people and going to tell them, hey, I think I want to tell the message. I want to be a pastor. I want to take my faith more seriously. And again, for me, was trying to do it more professionally, but just to take it seriously. And I thought, but if I tell anybody this, they're going to laugh. And then they're going to say to me, but what about this? And then that's just going to be too embarrassing. And I just don't want to encounter that. And then a pastor who was speaking at the conference this week named Joe Novenson, he was talking about his early years in ministry. And he said that one time somebody had come to him when he was getting ready to preach and had called him out on all this sin that was in his life. And it wrecked him. And he said, there's no way I can get up and go preach now. You were right to call me out in this. I've messed up and I'm not good enough. And the person laughed and smiled and said, did you ever think you were? And at that point in time, I heard God's voice. And he said, what are we going to do? He said, if you want to be a football coach, you can go if you think you're good enough, but you're going to need me. if you want to live on the streets, if you want to be destitute, if you want to be afraid and lonely and out in the cold, you can do that. But you're going to need me. And he said to me, if you want to go and tell my story to other people, you're going to need me. But I will be with you. Later at the end of the week, the conference was wrapping up. And the pastor began with Genesis and moved through the New Testament. And then he got into the first century of the church, went through the Middle Ages, got to the Protestant Reformation, talked about the church in the West and in America, talked about the founding of the denomination, his call to be a pastor, everybody who had put this conference together and said, this is God's story. And it's yours. How will you tell it? And I kid you not, as soon as he said that and pointed, lightning struck all around Panama City Beach, Florida. It rumbled and the lights flickered. Now, for an insecure kid who thought maybe I was going to trust God enough to go see if I could pursue ministry, because football and was kind of getting in the way of loving people well. To have a moment like that after hearing his voice early in the week, it was like, this is kind of cool. Maybe there's something here. But at the same time, there was a balance and a tension between what God was already saying and what seemed so obvious and miraculous to me. And at the same time, the 20-something years of failure, of pride, of shame, of joylessness. You see, the gospel message that God tells us to take out into the world, when it comes into your life, it's like receiving a brand new car. It comes into your life and it's got all these bells and whistles and promises attached to it, and it's beautiful and amazing, and it comes in and you put it in the driveway and then you leave it there. And what the gospel tells us is that eventually you've got to take it out there and see exactly what that puppy can do. When you think about being an ambassador for Jesus, giving witness to his goodness, being one who believes in his promises, being one who believes that there is a kingdom that has come into the world and that the dead will live, when you think about telling that story to other people, what does it feel like? In verse 7, the angel says to the women, go tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. See, the Great Commission is not a little bit further along where it says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. The commissioning is happening all the time to go and tell what you have seen. Not go and tell whether you understand it, but go and tell what you have seen so you can see more. He is going ahead of you to meet you. Go, wait for him there. And he will do exactly what he's told you he would do. When we hear that commission and that call to share the good news, to tell something good about how God has been at work in our life, in our relationships, in our work, in our interior world. How is he working on your pride or your shame, your insecurity? How is he giving you hope and confidence? How is he opening up your eyes and kind of showing you a better way to do something? How is he giving you a new imagination for something to do in the world? How have you been loved? How have you been cared for? How have you made it through everything that's been going on in your life the last year? That's the story he's inviting you to tell. Now, you don't have to be afraid of people coming and saying, well, what about textual criticism? Because I can tell you in all these years, nobody's come and asked me about that. But there is a lot of fear. Trembling and bewildered, the woman went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. How do you make sense out of that fear for yourself? For people that are close to you, whether family, community group, friends, coworkers. When you think about the oppositions to the gospel, the challenges that you see that lay before people or lay before yourself, what kind of fear does it evoke in you? I was listening to a talk on evangelism this week, and they said there's a couple things that you got to really go understand in the empty tomb before you can go be a messenger. The first is that the gospel has to confront your fear. Routinely, I'll talk with people about going and doing something and sharing a message, and it might be a very neutral message, right? It might be somebody asked me to do something, I don't really want to do it, I pretended to say yes, and now I need to go back and tell. And in that sort of situation, what they say is, well, I'm afraid that I'll offend them. I'm afraid that I'll do something wrong or stupid or mean or that I'm being selfish. And it's like, well, are you? If you know you're doing it, don't. Just don't do it. But oftentimes it's like, no, I'm not. I really feel like God is calling me to come and do this and tell the story, set this thing right. But I'm afraid of how they would react. And once we get that clear distinction, then we can diagnose the fear of losing a reputation, of conflict entering in, of the darkness creeping in instead of the light, just like Good Friday to Easter, of the diagnosis having to come before the treatment can come. But there's also fear in the pride that our will and our way is going to get messed up. Essentially, every sin in the Bible is just another form of rebellion, leaning on your own understanding, choosing one part of life over the others. Your reputation, your wealth, your security, your status, something in there, you're just out of whack. You're prioritizing one thing. The word for idolatry in the New Testament is porneia, where we get lust, and it means you're hyper-focused on one thing at the expense of the whole. When you lie, when you kill, when you cheat, when you steal, when you don't give generously, when you don't love your stranger and enemy, it's the outworkings of that. And for some of us, we've come into the faith and we've got the car in the driveway, but we haven't taken it any far out, and now we're stuck and we're stale. And that's another thing that this lecture had to say about why we may not go and preach and teach, to go tell the message, to go love somebody. It said, maybe you don't have any love to give. Maybe there's kind of a joyless indifference that nothing good has happened, at least not recently. And again, that's where I would tell you, we got to get the car out on the street. We got to go start loving and work and have a project, have an ambition. Take something that God has said about the world, about marriage, about friendships, about singleness, about children, about spiritual children, about the poor, about justice. Take something and go put it out there so that then you can see it. This list of signs are not prescriptive. They don't say, go and do this and then also exercise these gifts, but it's descriptive. It describes what did happen in the early church, that their preaching and their teaching was met with wonderful signs. But I can tell you, when people have preached and taught in my life, wonderful things have happened that had no business happening. This passage ends when it says that these miraculous things happened and confirmed God's word by the signs that accompanied it. Who did it confirm the word to? You see, the signs that God gives and promises and the work that he's given us to do is not just for them out there. It's for you. Because you haven't scratched the surface of the kingdom. And neither have I. If I were to make it simple to say, what does it mean to go tell the message, to go into the world, to preach the gospel to all creation, so that the word can be confirmed with power in signs? All you got to do is hear God's goodness. And let's just go tell somebody about that. The week I got home from that beach retreat, I was reading through Ephesians and read where Paul said, "This grace has been given to me, though I'm the least of all the apostles and the chief of sinners, to make plain the mysteries of the faith." And I ran away from telling people I was a Christian and telling anybody about what faith meant to me and anything I thought or heard God say about life. I ran away because it was like, I don't understand the complexities. I don't know how to convince them. And what God showed me is to make plain. It's not as dark as it could be. I met somebody new at church today. I heard that so-and-so needs some prayer this week. I hear that God is taking seriously our relationships with other people and that we can meet him in that and partner in that. It's just taking anything that God has said or given to you and give it away simply. I can tell you the arguments, they don't work. And you don't have to present the whole gospel when you go. Because go, trust, practice this next piece, and he will meet you there. Because he has done exactly what he said he would do. There's a couple things I just want to point out, and then we're going to be done. I want to camp out on this last verse as we wrap up. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. Mary came to the disciples and said, "It happened." And they said, "No, it didn't." And then the two met him on the road and came and said, "We saw it, two witnesses." That was all that was needed in Jewish jurisprudence. Two came and said it. Said, "No, it didn't." And then finally Jesus appeared to the 11 and he rebuked them for not believing and knowing and understanding. And you look at that and it's easy to be like, oh, God's going to rebuke me in the same way. Because he's just sitting up there with his arms crossed being like, get on with it already. But that's not what he does. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. And in Matthew's account of the same verse, he says, and therefore, I will be with you. I'll be with you. I know you weren't going to get it right on your own. That's why I had to come. And I was raised to life so that I cannot die again, so we can do this and get along with it. If you've ever been afraid, if you've ever been doubt, if you've ever been bewildered, if you've ever been lost, if you've ever been broken, if you've ever been insecure, that's exactly who God is choosing to use to go out and to tell the story everywhere. Because to become a messenger of the kingdom of grace can only be by a work of grace. Now, the second thing that I want us to see here is this. The most exciting thing to me in preparing this week was when these two doctrines sort of met together for me. And I feel like God has been sort of working them together over the last few years, but felt like they finally clicked today. When we think about the Great Commission to go and to tell the story, to preach it to the ends of the earth, we get that part. And we can think about that just in the context of Christian evangelism and just in the last three centuries and say, well, I'm not Leslie Newbegin and I'm not Billy Graham and I'm not these great people who went out and were brave and did all this stuff. And you don't have to be. But we have to understand exactly what that commission and the call is. And to do that, we have to go back to Genesis. You see, what do you believe God was doing when he made the world? He was bored. He was in need. He wanted to get a little crazy and put people out there and just test them. What was he doing? Well, the creation account reads that God made mankind in his likeness. The New Testament tells us that of the fullness of love and submission to one another, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they birthed the world into being, creating us to be part of their family because of the perfect unity and relationship that they had together. So we're made in his likeness, and primarily that we are made relational like God and that we are made for creativity. Because the very next thing that happens is that God says, you need a helper because there's a project and a game to play. And then he describes what it is to fill the earth and subdue it, to be fruitful, to multiply, to name the animals, to make something out of this place. And then what we see right after that is that he is with them walking in the garden in the cool of the day. I had a professor in seminary named Dr. James Cofield, and he had an adult son who was born with special needs and had a lot of different hardships. And Dr. Cofield said that he sort of fell into this picture of the gospel one day. His wife had been getting on to him about fixing this door that had been broken, and he finally got the pieces, and it wasn't going to take too much. He just had to put some screws back in place and had a screwdriver. But on that particular day, his son was feeling like that strong desire for that bond with his dad, and so he was following him around everywhere. And Dr. Cofield was going to go fix the door, and so he invited his son to come along with him. And he said, now I knew I could have done it faster and less messy on my own. But with my son, I need a project for him to know how much he's like me and to be with me. God created the world so that we could know him and know the ways that he's made us like him, to then partner with him and with one another to make something beautiful of this world. In Genesis chapter 3, the temptation that comes and the sin that enters into the world is you don't need God to do it. He's holding you back and he's getting in the way. Go fix it yourself. In fact, don't stop with the door. Go make something beautiful of yourself. But God wants to be with us. And the Great Commission is a restoration of his plan and intention and the cultural mandate that he begins from the foundation of the world, that we are part of a new kingdom project to make new communities, new relationships between people, to see strangers and enemies become friends, to see life come to barren places, to see light break into the darkness, to see generosity replace scarcity, to see justice replace violence. And God could do it faster and cleaner without us. But it is his design and plan that we would be part of telling that story with him. Let's pray. God, how often we have been afraid, and we have locked the door and hidden away when the challenges seem too many. The challenges inside of us, the scary challenges outside of us. God, surely there are places we know that we feel delight and joy and peace, and places we want to go and play and build and create. But God, is that everywhere? We pray that your message would penetrate every place in our hearts, that we would take hold of you as you've taken hold of us, that we would hop in the passenger seat with that car in the driveway, that we would go with you wherever you go, so that it would be true of us that the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. We ask these things for your glory and for our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.